Welcome to Hearts to Believe. So good to have you join with us. Today, Jim Barber will be preaching a sermon from the book of Ephesians with a message entitled, By Grace Through Faith. Father, bless your word, we pray. Strengthen us through it. Receive praise, honor, and all the glory we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
It is a great pleasure to open our Bibles and to come to one of the most compact and pungent sections of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. I consider that Ephesians chapter 2, and especially the first 10 verses, although the entire chapter is like a 1-2 punch of what God has done. There is such depth of theological truth here, such as is hard to rival throughout any other portion of the scripture. Paul is addressing the church in Ephesus, a church which he had ministered in, and a church which he loved ever so very much, and which he was loath to depart from, but gave his blessing to them with warning, as we read in Acts. Paul writes to the Ephesians as believers. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, past tense. Not you are dead. It is not an evangelistic letter. It is not an evangelistic appeal, but rather he is speaking past tense of what God has done, both at the cross, as well as what God has done in their lives, in Ephesus, on the streets, and how that they are different as a result. Paul is speaking about the church of Jesus Christ and how that it is composed of both Jews and Gentiles and how that there is one door through which any man or any woman enters in, regardless of whether their ancestry is traced by bloodline to Abraham or whether, being of the faith of Abraham, they trace their lineage back to the friend of God. What is it that makes a man or a woman into a child of God? What is it that makes a man or woman one who is confident of heaven? What is it that makes any of us that we would say we are saved? There seems to be ever so much confusion about this, that, well, a Christian is someone who is polite. A Christian is someone who has good manners. A Christian is someone who works hard on the job. And I trust that indeed a Christian is someone who is polite and these different things. But a person can have good etiquette. They can raise their pinky with their teacup and all of the other silly things that people consider refinement, and yet not know Christ. They can yet be lost for all eternity. You remember in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas come to the great city of Philippi, not terribly far away from Ephesus. They come and they minister there, and there is the life and home of Lydia transformed. There is that demon-possessed slave girl, formerly a fortune teller. Her life changed also. And then, as a result of casting that demon out of that slave girl, Paul and Silas find themselves in jail, overnight at least. And about midnight, we read, they are singing praises to God. There's evidence of transformation in the life, deep in the heart. The prisoners hear what's going on. The jailer, he falls into a slumber. There is that earthquake, and everyone is rattled awake. The bars, the chains fall off, the doors swing open. The jailer is about to kill himself, knowing that his life will be of no account whatsoever when all of this comes to light. Paul says, "Do yourself no harm, we are all here." And the man comes in calling for lights, and he says to Paul and Silas, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Paul's response, Paul and Silas, they speak with one voice. Acts chapter 16, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. I think that that is perhaps the finest and most succinct, compact description of what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Believe, and you will be saved. However, as with just about any and everything that comes to us from the mouth of God and through the Bible, the devil has a marvelous way of contorting and of twisting and of maligning the very word of God. And so we encounter people constantly who say, "I am a believer. Well, she was a believer. He was a believer. They were a good person. They were nice to people. They were generous. They were always eager to help." Does that make someone saved? "I'm a believer." The question must be followed up with, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, what has changed in your life as a consequence of that believing in the Lord Jesus? Has, in fact, anything at all? Now, I agree. There is a pace and there is a process, but there needs to be an evidence of a change of the heart. If a person who says, "I believe," and months and years go by, and there is not the slightest change in the heart and coming out of that into their priorities and their thoughts and their words and their actions, there is good cause to say, "Is this person indeed a believer?" When Paul and Silas spoke to the jailer and said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus," there was an unwritten underlining word to that, that when we believe in the Lord Jesus, everything changes. Our priorities, our heart, our words start to evolve, our thoughts, our actions, all of these, there is a change which must take place, or we rightly begin to suspect maybe they missed what it was to believe on the Lord Jesus when the disciples who were called by Jesus from fishing nets or from tax tables or from other business that they had so many years ago, they left that and they embarked upon a new life. This is the very principle of baptism, that a person is immersed into a watery grave and they are raised up, the old man dead, the new man rising to live in praise and honor and glory of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, he gives us a definition and he helps us, he elaborates for us what exactly he was saying there in that one verse that he gave along with Silas to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Here, let these points, seven of them that I list in these 10 verses, check your own heart, and are you prepared to lay hold of this and thereby to know that you have passed from death into life. You are no longer lost, but that you are saved. You are no longer bound for hell and damnation, condemned by the law, but rather that you are bound for heaven. You are bound for life, having been set free from the law of condemnation and alive to the law of love in Christ Jesus. First of all, the Apostle Paul says, you, Ephesians, and through them to each and every one of us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, many who come to trust in Christ in quotation marks, and to believe, to hopefully take upon themselves this moniker, I am a believer in God, or I am a believer in Christ, they have never grabbed a hold of this first principle, that they were not needing simply a little bit of a change of attitude. Well, you're a little bit tight-fisted and you need to become a little bit more generous, or your language needs to refine a little, or something of that sort. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That was your situation. And Paul later on, he says, this was common to us all. It was something that infected us. It was upon us all completely. It was our collective situation. We were under the vice grip hold of the devil, and there was nothing, absolutely nothing, that we could do about it. Secondly, the Apostle Paul says that we were children of wrath. It's one thing, as some people believe, to be dead, and that's the end of it. That is completely the end of life, and there is no accounting beyond the grave. We die as a dog dies, and that is over and done with. Period. But Paul, he here says in verse 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That was also our common theme. That was our common ground. We were accountable, and wrath was all that we had to look forward to. Now, it's a hard sell in our world to come at people and to look at a person who is perhaps in the most vivacious and energetic part of their life and to say to them, friend, you are dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are under the penalty of wrath, and you are headed to hell. There is judgment on ahead. That is a hard sell in our world, though I doubt that at any age in the world's history it has been an easy go. But here, for one who becomes a believer, this is what we have grabbed a hold of. We realize that there was nothing in our hands, and that there was only blood on our hands, that we were guilty and vile, that we stood before the eternal judge condemned, and that the judgment which was about to be handed down was a right and true judgment, and that there was no higher court of appeal that we could go to. There was no legal wrangling whereby it could even be postponed. Dead, children of wrath. Number three of what we believe is that the character of God is that He is rich in mercy and that he is great in love. Verse 4, Paul says, in starkest contrast to this dismal picture of what we are and what we have done and what we have to anticipate. Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for us, with which he has loved us, he says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Really, this combines two things in relation to God. First of all, it ties in the character of God, that he is rich in mercy and that he is great in love, and that this goes to the very core of his being. It is not a superficial characteristic. It is very definitely a part of who he is. And the second part is that there is the work of God that he stepped forward when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. When we were such, he stepped forward and he made us alive together with Christ. That the resurrection of Christ is a foretaste and it is a picture of the enlivening of the resurrection which takes place in dead you and dead me. It is the power of God at work, and that there is nothing to compare with it. There is nothing like it in all the universe. When we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive. His character, his mercy, his love, moving such into our sphere. Verse 7. Pardon me, verse 6, where it says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is the work of God also. That he has made us alive. He has raised us up. We have been seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Saved, redeemed, reconciled, adopted, and inherited, becoming an inheritor in the family of God. But verse 7, then, our future. Paul looks with anticipation to the future. Paul hardly knew what his future was like. He knew that there were hardships and that there were imprisonments and that there was difficulty at every turn. The Holy Spirit had testified that into the heart of Paul, but he had something that was beyond that, something that was so attractive that these problems that he encountered, they were of no consequence. And he mentions this in verse 7. He says, God has done all of this for us, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches. There is the character of God once again. Show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our future is that we would be trophies of God's grace for all eternity. We will be testimonies of what great things God has done. That is our future. And all of this, Paul says in verses 8, 9, and 10, it is grace through faith. Grace through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that, it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Again, we dead, we unable to do anything for ourselves, God steps forward because of the love which he had for our eternal souls, that we not be lost in perdition, that we not be lost in torment, but that a remedy might be offered for you and for me. That is the grace of God, that he would step down from his throne and that he might make this possible for each and every one of us, and that there might not be payment demanded, but that there might be the gift of God that is offered to us. It is his grace extended to us, and we access this by faith. And Paul again in verse 19, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul was constantly dealing with this. He would deal with this among the Jewish brethren who misunderstood the work of God, that the work of God had made it a gift to us and that we did not have to work for it. And then also some of those Jewish brethren, they would come among the Gentile converts and talk to them about how that they would have to work. And so Paul, he had difficulties with the Jewish brethren, and he had difficulties with many of the Gentile converts who had come to faith in Christ. He says, not as a result of works. That only leads to boasting. That only leads to arrogance. It only leads to a competitive spirit. He said, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God has cut the legs out from under us who would like to boast that we did it. We got there on our own. We climbed the mountain and we have ourselves to thank. God says, I'm not interested in you being a part of the glorious kingdom which I am putting together. Not as a result of works. We come by way of the gift of God. We come by way of the grace of God. We come because the love of God has made all of this possible. How often people misunderstand this also, that the works we do are the consequence of us being believers. It is not what gets us to be believers. We are the works, they are not the cause of our salvation. They are the consequence. Verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, we are his workmanship. He says, God has done the work. And he has created us in Christ Jesus, that there might be good works which follow, a natural consequence, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk, that we would dwell, that we would live, that we would abide, that they would come out of us in the most natural consequence. So the Apostle Paul and Silas, to that man who had just been awoken, who had just about taken his life, and who comes stumbling in the middle of the night and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And in that word saved, he meant to have peace with God, to be reconciled, to be acceptable, to know that heaven is my home, and to mean, I want what you want, what you have. I want what you have. I want to be able to sing when everything seems to have gone wrong. I want to be able to praise my God when it seems that he has forsaken me. I want to have joy such as what you have. I think that in the hearts of Paul and Silas and every true believer, there are these key ingredients that we know where we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive. We used to be children of wrath, but now we are children of the Most High God. We have a loving Heavenly Father whose very character is not vengeful, not mean-spirited, but one who is rich in mercy and great in love, who has acted on our behalf when we could do nothing for ourselves, and who has made it possible that we might dwell with Him for all eternity, and that all of this comes to us not because of payment demanded, invoice outstanding, but that it is paid in full, and that we receive the gift of God simply by trusting in Him, not working for it, but of trusting in His goodness. Have you come to be a believer? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Or are you still trying to make it on your own? Do you feel that there is still payment outstanding? That there is still more for you to do? Come to Ephesians chapter 2 and soak here that this is whereby we become a true, genuine, biblical believer in Christ. It is not simply that I say, oh, I'm a believer in Christ, and everybody has to believe that I'm a believer. There should be a result. There should be evidence. But come here and realize that Paul has laid it down plainly how it is that we know ourselves, and that others also know, yes, here is a child of the living God. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your word, and we ask that your hand would so take the word which has been proclaimed and emblazon it by your Holy Spirit upon each and every heart. May it be that sharp dart which goes and strikes the very center of the target. Work, O God, I pray, in each and every one of us. Your word says, be not deceived. Lord, the devil would love to convince all kinds of people that they have heaven as their home, that they're all set, they're ready, they're good to go. But Lord, your word plainly says otherwise. Lord, may we be very careful with the words that we use. May we hear what it is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may this grip us. And Lord, again, work in hearts and lives. And may there be genuine repentance. May there be a genuine turning from our own efforts and our own pursuits, and a wholehearted, complete throwing of ourselves upon your mercy, looking for your grace, trusting by faith.
Thank you for joining us today for Hearts to Believe. We are pleased to announce a brand new music CD of 13 gospel songs under the title, Till the Storm Passes By. You will greatly enjoy hearing these solo and duets from both older, well-known songs like Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, and newer songs like The Power of Your Love. Ask for your copy of this new CD, Till the Storm Passes by either calling us at 1-833-367-3852 or write us at Hearts to Believe, Box 426, Winnipeg, Manitoba, R3C-2H6. This new CD is sent free and postage paid and is yours simply upon your request. We leave you now with the benediction of the Apostle Peter. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.